Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. Matthew, chapter 8. This is a little bit different than other messages in time past because I'm not going to focus on one individual or one specific story. I'm going to kind of look at several different people and several different areas, but all around the same time of this portion of Christ's ministry. In this part of Christ's ministry, he has just really started to get going. This is chapter 8 is right after the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is near the beginning of his ministry. There's a little bit of a debate about where exactly it's placed. Some people believe that Matthew put it a little bit earlier on, trying to encompass a lot of different things that Christ talked about. But either way, this is earlier in Christ's ministry, and so people are just starting to really get to know that he's there. His first year, he was kind of more obscure, and people didn't really know who he was. But after he was ministering and preaching and healing, you couldn't hardly ignore him. You kind of had to do something with him. You had to make some sort of decision about him. You had to deal with him in some way. You couldn't just push him off. And no one really did. They had to do something with him. And Jesus is doing a lot of things here, not just that are obvious to the people, but he's doing a lot of things that the Bible had talked about ahead of time that the Messiah would do. At the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 8, he first heals a leper. Now, leprosy was incurable. You didn't just heal leprosy. We know the story of Christ. So, yeah, he healed a leper. You didn't get near lepers. You didn't touch lepers. You didn't get them near anybody that you loved or any of your family. You didn't allow them in any kind of your bubble. I know we don't like people in our bubble already, but if they had leprosy, you definitely didn't want them in your bubble. But Jesus heals a leper. Somebody who is incurable has now been cured. The next person he comes to in this chapter is a Roman centurion. His servant is sick. And that's interesting. The Romans were their enemy. We don't like the Romans. The Romans have invaded us. The Romans have occupied our land. We don't like them. And a centurion comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is sick. Will you help me?" And Jesus, out of his passion, does. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, and he heals his servant and sends him on his way. He went to the disciples Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was sick and about to die. Jesus healed her miraculously. There were people in the earlier times of Jesus' ministry that were possessed by demons, or many, and he cast them out with authority. And people had to do something with him. Nobody questioned Jesus was everything, and everything he was doing was changing things around him. Multitudes of people followed Jesus. He couldn't hardly go anywhere without thousands of people trailing him. We don't even know what that's like. We can see thousands of people meeting somewhere, but imagine thousands of people following one individual everywhere that he would go. They would find him, and they would flock to him because he's healing them. He's giving them reason not only to love him and to cherish him and to look to him, but he's giving reason to expect that he is something more than just a man. The book of Isaiah talked about Jesus ahead of time, about how he would do great things like this. He said in Isaiah 35, it says, "Strengthen ye the weak knees and weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Jesus will later reference this to himself and saying, so because you see my power and because you see who I am, you have no reason to be afraid to follow me. But yet there's a lot of people who were afraid to follow Jesus. They were afraid in following Jesus. And the Bible references it in several different places. Fear will make us do funny things. You ever notice that? Do irrational things. Sometimes they are funny, like actually funny. Have you ever scared somebody before? I'm sure you haven't. I'm probably the worst person in this room. Somebody's going up the stairs, and you're going to go to sleep, and everything's calm in the house, and then you decide just on a whim, I think I'll scare them. We don't know why. We have no reason. If somebody were to ask us later, we would have no reason for scaring them, but we just decide to. And so we go around and we hide around the corner and we wait for our husband or spouse or brother, sister, or a very sundry loved one to come around the corner. And then we will do something that nobody who is actually being scary would do. And we go like this. Now, if somebody was to rob you on the side of the road, do you think they would be like, hey, here I am, notice me? But even though that doesn't make any sense, then we still get scared when they come out. And we respond in a way that also doesn't help anything. Ah! When has that helped you either? We don't run, you know, we just... Fear will make you do funny things. Fear will make you do things you can't hardly explain, they don't make any sense. And there's people who were afraid to follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons. And Jesus looks at those people, and he looks at his own disciples sometimes, and he looks at them and says, why are you afraid? Isaiah 35 would talk about all the things that Jesus would do. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would heal the people who were deaf. He would make lame people walk. And he says, I've done this on the verse before so you can be strong and fear not. See, Jesus is great and he's powerful and he can do anything, and we know that, and yet we're still afraid, as if our trust and our faith is better placed in ourself or in someone we know than it is in following Christ. And so my message this morning is very simple, but we're going to be talking about several different people this morning about why are we fearful to follow Christ. Why are we fearful? Let's pray and we'll look at this story and we'll see what we can glean from these people. Father, thank you so much for giving us your examples in your word, not just the teaching that you give, like you gave in the Sermon on the Mount, not just the obvious portrayal of power that you give in all the healings about people who were incurable and people who nobody could expect to be different or were born with an illness that you healed them, but then also the examples that you give us of people, regular people like you and like the people in this room, like myself, who are making decisions every day about whether or not we will continue to follow Christ or whether or not we will start, for some people in this room, maybe. And sometimes we're afraid to. Help us, Lord, to recognize the people in your word and why there's no reason to be fearful, and recognize the areas in our life where we're being fearful irrationally about who you are. So give me the words to say this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen. So let's look down in verse 18 of chapter 8. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. First, I'm going to see several people who are afraid to start following Jesus because of preoccupation. They're afraid to start following Jesus because of preoccupation. Not everybody in the story we're going to talk about this morning wasn't following Christ. Some of them already were, but there's multitudes following him. I love to see the circles of people in Jesus' life. You have multitudes of people who are interested. You had 70 disciples who were involved. You had 12 disciples who were committed, and then you had the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were consumed by it. But these multitudes weren't necessarily involved or committed at all. They were just interested. Jesus was coming by, so they just wanted to come into the crowd and the multitude of people, and surrounded by people. Jesus didn't know that they were or were not there. There was no commitment whatsoever, and they were just interested in what was going on. But there were some people, very few of them, would actually follow Christ, and we know that. The amount of people that we know named specifically of those who followed Christ through his life and were faithful unto his death were very, very few, but at this time, you had multitudes of people following him. And then you have people who actually come and say, no, I want to follow you, but they would never follow them. They were afraid to start following because they were preoccupied. I'll notice a few preoccupations that we might have. A lot of us would love to just give our life to the Lord. And that would be a great thing in our eyes. We think that would be a good thing to do, but then we pause because we have other stuff that might cause us to question whether or not it's the greatest decision to make that step. First of all, we might be preoccupied with the crowd. We kind of gloss over this. But at the beginning of the passage in verse 18, it says he saw great multitudes about him. And then he says, let's get on a boat and go to the other side. And we're going to talk about what he does in a minute here. But before he gets on the boat, he turns around and there's only a few people left. The crowd just dissipated. And only a couple people said, no, I want to follow you. When the crowd was gone, many people that were in the crowd just left with them. And a lot of Christians are crowd followers. If the crowd does this, this is what we will do. Psychologically, we seem to be wired to feel more secure if everyone else is doing it. I don't know what I was, what we were watching. I think it was Mythbusters, because I like the questions they ask on that show, because I'm an intuitive person. Is that actually true? Is that saying actually accurate? And I think it was that one. But either way, they were doing this psychological test about how we're wired to follow the crowd. And I will never forget this. They did this test where they set up a bunch of line poles in the middle of a mall, busy mall, hundreds of people walking by every few minutes. And they put up these line poles, and they put a sign at the end of the line poles that said, line starts here. There was nothing that they were in line for. And in fact, there was no curtain, there was no wall, there was no door. It was just in the middle of the hallway. Line starts here. And then they show you the fast-forwarded clip of all the security tapes to see who signed up, who lined up. And nobody lined up, because there was no announcement about what it was about. There was no obvious thing they were lining up for. There was nothing exciting to line up for, so nobody lined up. So then they tried it again. This time, left the line poles, line starts here, and a couple of the volunteers that worked for whatever show it was lined up at the beginning of the line. And then you saw they just stood there at the front of the line. Now there's people in line for nothing, but there's people there. And then you see the security tapes run, and then after a while, you see somebody come in behind them and stand in line. And then you see somebody else come in behind them. And then sooner, the more people were standing in line, the more people lined up. They went past the line poles, and they're lining down the hallway of the mall. No, not a one of them had any announcement of what they were lining up for. There was no indication of anything that they would be lining up for. They had no idea that it would be fun or if it would be bad or if they were lining up to get a shot. They didn't know. But everyone was lining up, so we should too. They wanted to see how far they could get it to go. So they did the whole thing again, left a few people in the front of the line. And just like last time, the line went down the mall. And then this time, they decided to start going. Like, we're going to start going to whatever this line, and now the line's moving, and everyone's excited. Here we go. What are we doing? I don't know, but it's about to start. And the guy at the front of the line did just random things. Random. Completely random. He jumped in the air, and then you could see everybody in the line jump. Every one of them. The guy in the front of the line did it. We were in line, and this is what we're doing. And he did all these things. They rolled on the ground. They twirled around, and everyone in the line did it because that's what the crowd was doing. And there was no rhyme or reason for it, but because everyone else was doing it, they felt less out of place and they felt more secure doing the most ridiculous things. But the crowd was there. Multitudes of people followed Jesus because they were interested. Jesus said, all right, I'm going to get a boat and I'm going to leave. And they all said, all right, I'm going to go home. Oh, we're going. All right, so let's go. We'll go. And they don't follow him. We don't know. We don't hear about those people again. The crowd left. So will I. I would hate to ask this question because there's really no way to verify it. But sometimes I wonder, you know, our church is not a small church in Dover really anymore. We're not a huge church, but our auditorium's fairly large. There's a decent amount of seats in here, and we have a lot of people in here on Sunday morning. And I wonder to myself sometimes, if this auditorium were half as full, how many people who would have normally thought to come won't? Are we here because the rest of the group is here? Are we here because the crowd is here on Sunday morning? Or are we here because Christ is here? But see, when the crowd left, half the crowd went with them. Oh, we're leaving. So the multitudes left in a heap. We might be preoccupied with the crowd sometimes. I mean, even Jesus says that the crowd will usually go the wrong way. In just the chapter before, He says, enter in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. There are people who are lining up for they know not what because everyone else is doing it, and they have no idea where it leads, but they feel secure because that's where the crowd is. Preoccupied with the crowd. Letter B, let's get into a couple of statements they make. Maybe we're preoccupied with convenience. Convenience. So the multitudes left, and then you had a couple people who weren't preoccupied with the crowd, come to Jesus as he's getting ready on his boat. So they get on the boat, the disciples are getting everything ready, they're getting the sail up, and they're about to go across the Sea of Galilee, and then there's a couple men who approach Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to get in the boat with you. Crowds are gone, I'm going to go. And Jesus does not deny them. That is a misnomer to this passage. He does not say, leave. To these two men. He just tells them what they might be getting into. He says to them in verse 19, certain scribe came. He was a master of the law. He knew the Bible. He might have known what Isaiah 35 said. This might be the Messiah. I think this is him. I want to follow him. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go, I will go. That's kind of like a for better or for worse statement. But usually, like when we make our wedding vows and we say for better or for worse, and for rich or for poor, or in sickness and in health, what we mean is for better and for health and for good. You know, that's what we mean. But we make the vow to do both. This is kind of what this guy does. Wherever you go, I will go. Because I think it seems good. And Jesus turns around, does not deny him, but he says this. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes. And the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, that's me, hath not where to lay his head. Just so you know, I have no plans of where we're staying tonight. You know, the foxes, they have a hole to go to, and the birds have a nest that they go home to. I don't have a specific plan. We don't have a headquarters. I don't have a bed for you. It might not be convenient. It might not be comfortable. So just so you know, that's the way that it might be. We don't see this guy again. Wherever you go, well, what if I don't have a bed to sleep in? What if I don't have a house to stay in? What if I don't have plans for the next 3 days and we don't know where we're going to go? Then what? You know, we sometimes feel bad for the animals, you know? I don't mind driving, and I don't mind thunderstorms. I like thunderstorms. There's something nice about them, but I like them when I'm home, you know? And when we're driving home in a thunderstorm and your wipers are going and the lights are reflecting off of all the individual raindrops as they're coming down, you just want to get home. And as you're driving home in the middle of the night, off in the corner of your eye, you see these two glowing specks of a possum or a fox sitting underneath a pile of sticks staring at you. And for a brief second, you feel like you're watching one of those animal shelter commercials. In the arms of the angel. And you drive by, and you want to take him home with you, but you're like, I can't do that, and you drive on. You feel bad for the guy, because you're going to go home, and you're going to sit on your couch, and you're going to go into your warm house and go into your dry bed, and here he sits under this pile of sticks. Jesus says he has a hole he's going to go to, and the birds have a nest that they will sleep in. But I might not even have as much convenience as that. How do you feel about that? And he says, I'm out. If it's not easy, if it's not comfortable, then I will not sign up. Jesus did not tell him to leave. He says, you will go with me whithersoever thou go. I will go with you whithersoever thou goest. And he says, well, whithersoever I go, sometimes there is not a bed to sleep in. Preoccupied with convenience. David Livingston was a missionary in Africa before there was really anyone else that had gone. After a while, he had been there, and there had been some young men who had saw that there had been some men who saw that he was there, and they were going to send him some younger men to help him out. And they sent a letter back and forth from him, and they asked what the best road was for them to get to where he was. And he replied with a letter that said this, if you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. Because he had to go where there was no road. Because he was not preoccupied with convenience. And there's a lot of convenience Christians. As long as everything is easy, as long as there's nothing in my way, as long as I don't have work, I don't have a sports game, I don't have sports practice. My friends didn't invite us to anything. There's no special occasion with my family. I don't have something I need to finish for work. I don't have a sniffle, a cough, poison ivy. I'm not hungry. I'm not sad. I finished everything on my project I wanted to get done. And my favorite TV show isn't on. Then I will be at church. But if any of those things are there, just didn't work out today. And Jesus says to them, I might not even have a house to stay in. How important am I when you compare to the things of convenience? And we don't see him again. Preoccupied with convenience, preoccupied with the crowd, but then we see the third guy, he was preoccupied with companions. Companions. Third person comes up to Jesus and says that he wants to follow Jesus, but there's a problem. Verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now this seems a little harsh. He's coming to Jesus, and we should be proud of him that he's not wallowing in his grief anymore and he's thinking down the road. But what's interesting is what he ends up saying. He says, all right, Jesus, I'm coming, but wait, I have to do something with my family first. Then you. See the order he presents? See, it's really harsh for the dead bury the dead. The thing is, he wasn't saying don't love your family and don't take care of your family. He was saying if family will always be first in front of me, then eventually that's going to come out either here or somewhere else. And a lot of people put other people in front of Christ, and they do it out of familial obligation. Family always comes first, and Jesus will always come second. The thing about around this area, to a lot of people's credit, we have a lot of isms in different areas, but I've noticed around this area specifically that people, the family unit is very strong. We may disown our family, but nobody else is allowed to disown our family. So we will stand up for them until we die, and we will be on their side, and nobody can pick on them. And so when you say a passage like this, you almost don't even want to say it. Because Jesus, especially to around here, sounds very harsh. Wait, I have to go to a funeral, and then I will come. And he says, I'm leaving, and if you want to come with me, you can. He says, he's gone. There's no obligations you have to meet to that person, because they're gone. Follow me first. And the thing is, there's a lot of Christians who Jesus will always come after the people in their life. Always. If there's a conflict between people who are close to them, and Christ. Christ will always come second. And Jesus says, if you start out by putting me second, then I cannot be Lord of all of your life. Because he even says later on, he says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He says, I'm not trying to put you at enmity with your own house. But if I give you truth and you stand for truth, you will automatically divide from people who do not. And sometimes those who are the most adamantly against you might be the ones in your own household. But when Jesus comes second and your house comes first, then sometimes you might forsake truth and forsake God's plan for you for the sake of family, even though you love them. But when Jesus is second, then whatever they decide, whether it's true or whether it's wrong, will always be there first. And he says, if you have to put them first, you're not going to be able to follow me. He gives that message, the passage I just read, just two chapters later. That was very close there, too. The family unit was very strong. Father and mother and authority and respect was also very strong. But he says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to lose your life. If you're preoccupied with your companions, you're not going to be a true follower of me. But letter D underneath that, preoccupation with the crowd, preoccupation with companions, and preoccupation with convenience. But then we see one more. And just a little bit later in the story, I'm going to skip around the story a little bit because this is one more group of people that has not yet followed Christ. So while I'm talking about people who have not yet chosen to follow Christ, I'll talk about them. Fourth, those who are preoccupied with control. Control in their own life. Having everything in their grasp and not allowing it to be lost. So this is what happens. Jesus is in the boat. Remember, he's saying, I have to go to the other side. There's a story that happens in between there. Jesus speaking to a crowd of people, he says, I have to leave. Multitudes leave. Two people come up to him. He says, I might not have a place to stay, and let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. And both of them leave. So then he gets in a boat, and he travels across the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. He gets to the other side, and he gets to a land called Gadara, or in a couple different passages, it names it something different. But the thing is, he gets over there, and he meets a very strange land that was not very familiar to him. And he's actually only there for one particular person, because as soon as this is over, he will get on his boat and go back. He's really only there for a couple people. He's there with a bunch, he lands on shore, and he's greeted with a land that is very different. There's a bunch of people who are pig herders. Pigs are very unclean, by the way, to a Jewish person, but there are pig herders everywhere. Now, there's a debate about whether or not these people would have been Jewish because he would have gone into Decapolis. Decapolis was not primarily Jewish, which means that these might have been Gentiles, so it wasn't a part of their law. But either way, a lot of pigs. And there's a lot of tombstones. There's graveyards near this area. And also, there's a couple men who are possessed. Now, it's a little bit of a misnomer with this passage as well if there was only one, because in the passage in Matthew, it mentions that there are two. Look at Matthew 8:28. When he was come to the other side, into the country of, and I'm yet to figure out how to pronounce that, so I'll let you use your imagination. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. The book of Mark, ironically, is the one that describes this a little bit more in depth. These men lived in a graveyard. They were possessed. They were not able to be bound with chains because they had often, the Bible says, been bound with fetters and chains, and they would break them. And then they break them in pieces, not just in half, but in pieces, like it was paper. They would break them. No one could take them. They just had to let them go. Now, it even gives the idea that they were always awake. Like, no matter what time of the day or what time of the night, they were always around. They would run loose in the mountains and in the graveyards, and they would cry out and cut themselves with stones. Now, the only reason I make this as scary as possible is because, number one, it is, but also because of some way that the people react. So these people, imagine this is your land, right? You know, we have ghost stories in Pennsylvania about things from like 300 years ago, but this is like current. There are men running loose and on the mountains and in the graveyards. They are crying. They are yelling. You cannot bind them because they will break their chains into pieces. And you can't do anything about it. You can't even go that way. And there they live. What are you going to do? There they are, crazy men living on our property. Jesus comes to talk to them. The people there had a bunch of pigs, pig herders. He talks to the men, and the men talk to them through the demon's voice to Jesus. And they come and worship him, begging that he doesn't torture them. And he says, what would you want me to do with you? And he says, well, cast us off somewhere else. Where do you want me to cast you? Cast us into the pigs. And so he does. He casts the legion of demons out of these men into the pig herd, and the pigs run off the cliff and into the water. And then the people are sitting there in their right mind. Now, the book of Luke, chapter 8, gives this story as well. Three of those books give the story as well. You don't have to turn over there if you don't want, but I'm going to flip back and forth between you. So if you want to, you can. Luke, chapter 8, verse 34, he says this. When they that fed them, the pigs, they that fed the pigs, saw what was done, they fled and went and told it to the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils were healed. So you have crazy men who literally do all the stereotypes of a horror story and a ghost story. Who are screaming in the mountains and in tombstones and cutting themselves. You can't bind them. You can't take them. You can't send them to jail. You just kind of had to let them go free, and you just kind of block off a portion of your own land in your own city. It's just nobody go there because you don't know what might happen to you. Then they come, and they see the men sitting in their right mind, and they are afraid. Why are they afraid? Matthew 8, in verse 33, kind of plays on this a little bit. It goes back, it says, they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city, remember this, and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Okay, so these men weren't afraid because of what just happened, and it freaked them out because all of a sudden their pigs ran away. These pig farmers, who are known to be pig farmers, go into the city and tell all the city what just happened. We were out herding our pigs when suddenly every one of our pigs, everyone knew that pigs were unclean to Jews, by the way. I don't know if that plays into the story too much, but by the way, there it is. All of our pigs just ran away off the cliff. Our pigs are gone. Our livelihood is gone. How did that happen? Well, this guy got off a boat, walked up to the maniacs, talked to him for a minute, and then our pigs ran off the cliff. That's not all I know. Well, we're not going to let that happen. So the whole city comes out to meet Jesus, verse 34, and besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Jesus, please leave. You're messing up our life. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 37, you don't have to turn over there if you want, but this is the last part of the story. I think it's pertinent to it. The Bible says, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him. Everywhere. They besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. The Bible doesn't say they were afraid of the men running loose. The Bible says they were afraid of Jesus after the pig farmers lost all their pigs. They came into town, all our pigs are gone. The whole town comes out and says to Jesus, we don't want your kind here. Please leave. All he had done was good, but the Bible says that the whole city, not just the pig farmers, all the people from the country were taken. That means they were seized. They were taken by fear, and they did something really weird, because fear makes you do strange things. They were taken by fear. What will happen to my life? My pig farmer friends just lost all their pigs. If he stays here any longer, I don't know who else's lives he's going to mess up. So why don't you just go? Just leave. We don't want your kind here. Please get out. Not afraid of the maniacs, not happy that they're made right, but afraid that Jesus messed up their life. Preoccupied with control. I don't want my life to be different. And Jesus, if you make my life too different, if you shake things up too much, I don't want that. So please leave. See, Jesus might come to your life and tell you some things that you've always done that aren't good. And that might mess you up a little bit. Your schedule for this week might completely change because there's some things you schedule into your life that you just found out are wrong. And God says to you, that's not good. Oh, well, if that's the way I have to deal with things, I don't want to mess it up too much. I don't want things to change too much. So Jesus, please leave. I don't want that. We're too preoccupied with us. These people had an opportunity to come and surround the Son of God, who just did something that none of them in all of their efforts could ever do and had tried to do. And in just a moment of time, it healed somebody that was incurable. And they said, great, but that changed too many things. So just get out. Preoccupied with control. There's a lot of people in here who might be still deciding what to do with Christ. Will I follow him? I don't know. How many things is he going to change? How many people are going to go with me? How easy will it be? Where will my family and my best friends fall in this? Because if anything has to come second to Christ, I just don't know if I can do that. And we don't follow because we're afraid. We're afraid to start following. But what about the second group who's afraid to keep following Jesus? See, there are disciples who are following him, but there are some who might be afraid as they follow because of problems that come. There's people who are afraid to follow him because they're preoccupied, but then there's people who are afraid to keep following because of problems. Now, in the middle of this story, Jesus, talking to the multitude, sees the two men. Foxes have holes, but I might not have a place to sleep tonight. Let the dead bury their dead. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he heals the man who had all the devils and his friend. But in the middle, they're traveling across the Sea of Galilee. And there's a story that happens right in the middle there, in chapter 8, verse 23. He was entered into the ship, his disciples, the ones who did follow him, the ones who were following after him, the ones who were learners. His disciples followed him. I love how it just says that. His disciples follow. They followed. Behold, while they were in the ship, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, on the way to this place where we've never been, we don't even know why we're going there, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. It was falling on top of it, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? There's some Christians who have started to follow him because they haven't been preoccupied with them. They said, you know what? I'm going to build on my faith virtue, the desire to be excellent with whatever God says, and I'm just going to find out what that means as I go along. And as they go along, some things aren't the way that they thought. There was a problem. I'm with Jesus. So when I go across the Sea of Galilee, it should be easy because Jesus made the wind, he made the sea, he made the Sea of Galilee, so it should be smooth. But it wasn't. They were afraid because they thought that maybe God lost control. Now, usually, maybe I don't think they thought that at all. But look at what they do. But he was asleep. And what do they do to him? They wake him up. Lord, save us, we perish. Now, why did they wake him up? Because they assumed that if they didn't wake him up, he wouldn't save them because he was asleep. So they woke him up so that he would be a little bit more in tune to his surroundings so that he could save them. Because undoubtedly the only reason that the storm was there was because he fell asleep and allowed the storm to arise. So Jesus, wake up, save us. Why are you asleep? Come on. Pay attention. Are you looking at what's happening in my life? Watch what just took place. Are you sleeping? He lost control. All his disciples didn't doubt that. Well, then they would have just let him do what he thought. But he was asleep. He was out of it. He was not watching. The tempest came in my life because God was asleep. You know what I think is interesting about that? That's the accusation that Elijah gives when he's having his contests with Baal. Remember the story? Long time ago, Elijah was fighting with the children of Israel where they were still having a fight between Baal and God. And so Elijah, many hundreds of years earlier, invites everybody to the top of Mount Carmel. He sits everybody down and he says, this is what we're going to do. We're both going to build an altar. We're both going to cover it with our sacrifice, and then the God who answers and accepts the sacrifice, let him be God. Are we agreed? We're agreed. Okay, good. It's very dry. Very, very dry. You can almost spark a flame by accident. And these prophets of Baal build their altar. They put their sacrifice on top, and for hours will dance around this altar trying to get Baal to accept the sacrifice and call fire down out of heaven and accept it. And Elijah makes fun of them. And he says, did Baal go on vacation? Is he not around to get your mail? Did nobody pick it up for him? He says, is he sleeping? Why did Elijah use that as a joke? Because a God who is sleeping and not paying attention to my prayers is no God at all. But a lot of Christians' gods, they think are sleeping. Jesus, wake up. Save us. We die. Why aren't you paying attention to me? Don't you even recognize? God, you put me here. You made me the way that I am. You put me in the family you put me in. You put me in the situation you put me in. You put me in this job. You put me in this school. And now this is happening. And God, I thought that if I followed you, you would make things smooth. But there is a tempest in my life. God, save me. I die. Why are you sleeping? We're afraid to keep following him because we think that he's losing control. Well, maybe they didn't think he was losing control. Maybe Jesus says to them, I love how he does this. It's like he wakes up. It's like, Jesus, save us, we perish. Stop. Why are you afraid? Like he's just kind of, okay, what is the problem? Why are you fearful? O ye of little faith. But see what other thing that the disciples said. Master, save us. But they even say this, carest thou not that we perish? The only reason that you're not paying attention, God, is because obviously if you cared, you would. And there would not be the storm. There's this storm because you didn't care enough about me to get rid of it. Carest thou not? It's an accusation even. They're not asking. They assumed he cared. Don't you care? You told me you cared. I mean, think about where we just came from, Jesus. We're over there. These strangers have leprosy. You heal them. This centurion has a sick servant, and you healed him. These people who you don't even know who they are, you healed them. You healed my mother-in-law. Wouldn't you make my life easy? Don't you care about what's going on? And Jesus looks at them and say, why are you fearful? Charles Spurgeon once said this, God is too wise to be uncertain. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand and when you can't see his plan, and when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Every family situation convinces us that God, a lot of times our family situation convinces us that God does not care. Our friend situation convinces us that God does not care. We lost a loved one. We lost a friend. We can't pay our bills. We got cut from our job or from the promotion that we thought that we would have. And maybe we're failing in our schooling or something like that. And we say, God, don't you care about me? And that's why God says, no, you cast your care upon me because he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. We may be afraid to keep following him because we're afraid of the problems that are happening. And when the problems come, we just automatically accuse him. He might be trying to build us, but we're quick to put accusations and we think, you know, God, if you're not going to take care of me. You know what the thing? The disciples made it to the other side. They were just as healthy as when they started. They just had a test of faith in the middle. But their first conclusion was, God, you're sleeping, or God, you don't care. Not, God, help us, or God, what do I do? There's a lot of Christians who are afraid. They've started to follow. The disciples, we're a learner, we follow. But there's a problem. We say, oh, I didn't think he was like that. Might be afraid because of problems. But last one, I'll be done. There's only one in here. Very interesting story. We might be afraid that we should not have been following Jesus because of persecution. Afraid that we should not have been following him. There's some people in here who have followed Jesus for a long time, sacrificed a lot of things, gone through a lot of problems, gone through a lot of trials. But see, those who God gives more to, God also expects more from. And sometimes those who are the closest to Christ are those who he trusts to go through the hardest things. In the midst of this whole story, as you balance the timeline, very close to it, you can flip over to Luke chapter 7 because this is where this story is. Right around the same time frame, we zoom the camera of the Bible over to a man named John the Baptist who has finished his ministry. He does not know that for sure, but he suspects it. And he would be right. John the Baptist is in jail. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. His specific job was to prepare the way of the king. I love that picture when the Bible says about preparing the way. When a king would come to a small village, a lot of times he'd come by a road that was hilly, it was curvy, and it was rough. So they would make the paths straight, they would fill in the valleys and cut down the mountains and make the path smooth to prepare the way of the king. That's what John the Baptist's job was, to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus. So he was the one who was there. He was the one that baptized Jesus. He was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He is the one that the Bible starts the story of Jesus with in the book of Luke, because he was older than Jesus. His ministry started before Jesus. He was preparing the way of the king. But Jesus' ministry has started now. And now that his ministry has started, John the Baptist's job is kind of closing. And John, in the midst of his ministry, has been preaching against some bad things that have been happening. When Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom among three of his sons. Archelaus was down in Judea, Herod Antipas was up in Galilee and Perea, and then his other son Philip was in Iturea up north. Philip married a woman named Herodias. Then she divorced him and then married her brother, Herod Antipas, who was in charge of Jesus' hometown. John Baptist preached against that, and for that he was put in jail. John is now sitting in jail, knowing that the entire purpose of his life has been to prepare the way of Christ. Jesus has given him no reason to doubt him, but as John is sitting in prison, knowing that his life is probably soon over, his ministry is done, he has used his entire life for this man, he's worried that maybe it wasn't worth it. Luke 7:19. The disciples of John showed him all these things, all the things Jesus was doing. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" When that men were come unto him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus would praise John for being one of the greatest prophets, just not the greatest prophet that ever lived. But John is sitting in prison, and he becomes human there for a second. And he calls two of his disciples, and he says, "Hey, they tell him all the things that Jesus is doing. He's healing people, he's healing blind people, he's healing deaf people, he's healing lame people. There's a guy that had leprosy, he doesn't anymore. There was this dead girl, she's alive." And he says, "That's really great." He's in prison. And he says, "Go to Jesus and ask him something for me." "Yeah, sure, what do you want?" "Ask him if he's really who we were looking for, or if we're supposed to look for somebody else." Sometimes the hard times in your life will doubt whether or not you should have ever gotten into it in the first place. Even John the Baptist, are you really who we should have been looking for? Or did we just get it all wrong? The best Christian in here has doubted that one day. I wonder if I was even right. I hope this is right. I hope I was doing the right thing. I hope I was preaching the right thing. I hope I was believing the right things. But usually it's when tough times come and you have to suffer for it that make you question and say, "I don't know. Maybe this wasn't what I should have been doing. Are you really who I should serve and worship?" Jesus almost, you can almost see a smile on his face. "Go tell him and remind him of all the things that I did and all the things I continue to do, and that he has no reason to worry or to fear that he was wrong." But there are some Christians in here who may have been following Jesus for a long time, and now you're starting to suffer a little bit for it, and there's doubt that Satan implants in your mind. What if you're wrong about all this? And we just have to look back at Jesus and say, and look at what Isaiah said about him and said, you know what, if he is all these things and we can see all that he was, we have no reason to be afraid to continue to follow him. He finishes off and he said, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." The word offended means to stumble. In the book of 1 Peter, the Bible describes how the Christian life should be like a building. And we're all lively stones built on the foundation. But the cornerstone is Christ. But the Bible doesn't just say that he's the cornerstone. It says that he's the stone which the builders disallowed. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But regardless, he still made the head of the corner. Whatever people think that I'm not going to follow him, he's still going to be the foundation of Christianity, and that can change nothing. It's like you can't push the cornerstone out of the way. You either build on it or you stumble over it. And he says to John at the very end of that passage, "Blessed is he who is not stumbling over me." This is really the issue a lot of Christians have. We want to be something, but Christ is in our way. And we're preoccupied, or there's problems that he's allowing, or there's persecution that he's allowing, and we doubt. And when we stumble over the person of Christ, when we should be just building on him. We're too busy being afraid about what he's going to do rather than trusting that he can do everything. They've seen all the reasons of all the things that he can do, and you will either stumble over him and be offended by him, or you will build on him. Those who stumble over him are those who choose to be disobedient and those who choose not to follow. Those who build on him and follow him are those who have realized that he is not something to fear, but he is someone to cherish because he is a precious cornerstone, 1 Peter says. And John's sitting in prison saying, "Oh, I hope I'm right." And Jesus says, "Tell him not to worry." He was right. He says to his disciples, "Don't be afraid. Have faith. I made the sea, so when there is a tempest, you're still safe." He says to the people who don't know whether or not to follow him, "You just have to choose to follow me." The question then is to you, why are you afraid? You have no reason to be afraid, but will you continue to be afraid? And some of you are still making the decision, do I follow Christ or not? And that's going to be up to you. You have seen all the things that he can do in people's lives and the lives that he's changed and the power that he has, but it's up to you whether or not you're going to trust him to follow. There's people in here who have followed him, and there's going to be a problem in your life, and you have to decide he still has the power that he had before, he still has the love that he has before, and he will still get you through like he did before, but you still have to trust him. And there's people who've been following him a long time in here who might have to suffer for him, and we have to be reminded he still has the power he had before, he still had the love that he had before, and we just have to choose to trust him and to follow him. Why are you afraid? With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around.